That'd be chapter 4. So if you take your Bibles and turn in that vicinity, please, 1 John chapter 4. And we're moving this morning from confident Christianity, the cure for doubt, is what we discussed last time. We're moving from this confident Christianity now to discerning Christianity. Both are necessary. May I say to you that a true Christian ought to be able to discern between truth and error, particularly since he has supernatural aid to do so. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to be necessarily an expert in the cults or in world religions. Those things may help, but it doesn't even mean that you need to be well-read in all of the great systematic theologies of the Christian faith. What it does mean is that every true child of God should really have enough of a grasp of Christian doctrine to discern between truth and error. Now, please notice the way John begins this new thought by addressing all the members of this church as a caring and loving pastor would to the sheep that God has providentially given him. Right out of the block, what's the very first word? Agape, agapetoi. He's used it, this noun, frequently in demonstration of his loving concern for these people. It's really mostly a verb, isn't it? But he uses it here as a noun. He's addressing everybody, and he expects that all of them, hopefully as true sheep, will surely discern the under-shepherd's voice, if not the shepherd's voice. He knows them personally. He knows that they have always trusted him. He's never given them any reason not to. And so they should be able to discriminate between truth and error. Sadly today, beloved, there is an obvious absence of this kind of discernment in the contemporary church of Jesus Christ. In microcosm, that lack of discernment is also found in the personal lives of many Christians. And John understood in his own day and age that there was a similar predicament. People just didn't know what was right and what was wrong, especially theologically. Outside the church, of course, that's what we would expect. But inside, they also seemed incapable of telling the difference between truth and error. That was the case, amazingly enough, not only amongst the Ephesians, but in other churches, wherever this circular letter would have made the rounds, no doubt in present-day Turkey. But the gospel was being severely threatened by these false teachers who were propounding their respective false doctrines and doing it in rapid-fire fashion. Often they do it by claiming that they were giving inspired utterances from God. It might have been in some form of tongues, maybe some other type of prophetic utterance by the Holy Spirit that they were claiming. Whatever the case, they were claiming to be speaking for God and that God was the one who was ultimately behind what would prove to be an error. And for that reason, true believers, both then and even more so now, John says, need to be aware. Now the big question is, how can one beware of something that perhaps he or she does not or cannot recognize? See, false doctrine, friends, rarely comes in such obvious form that it's so easily discernible. More often than not, it is really not so obvious. It's not glaring us in the face. False prophets by nature do not come along with a lapel badge that says, "Beware of me, I am a false prophet." And so John exhorts us that we need to learn to discern between truth and error, lest we disgrace the Lord and prove our love for him to be spurious. So what John does now is he revisits once again this doctrinal test of what true Christianity actually is. He opened the whole epistle that way, didn't he? First four verses of chapter 1 constitute a doctrinal test. Then he revisited it a second time in chapter 2 in a longer manner, adding more information, chapter 2, verses 18 through 27. This now is the third occasion of emphasis on the fact that there are indeed doctrinal distinctives within Christianity whereby we can discern what is truly of God and what truly is not of God. All right, so let's begin. If you're looking at your outline this morning, hope you got a bulletin on the way in. Let's say in the first place that the need for discernment, especially in today's church, can hardly be overemphasized. Notice verse 1 with me, please. The apostle says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." And folks, if there were many in the first century, you could multiply that 100-fold today. The Bible clearly teaches that that kind of thing would increase, not decrease. It doesn't. In fact, it would not stay static, but it would increase. Now, there are three things here that the apostle wants us to know about the need for discernment. Discernment is absolutely necessary, first of all, because not every spirit is of God. In fact, he could very well have said most spirits are not of God. John has spoken in the last verse of chapter 3. You'll notice, if you cast your eyes, if you can, at chapter 3, verse 24, he has mentioned the real Holy Spirit there. So you have a natural launching pad now into a juxtaposition to that which is true. He tells us that every child of God ought to have the Holy Spirit abiding in him. And then he's warning us that we must not think that the Holy Spirit is the only spirit that exists. There are a litany of spirits in the invisible spiritual world. The writer of the Hebrews, in the opening of his epistle, chapter 1, verse 14, we read there that there are good spirits. I'll call them good spirits for lack of anything better to call them. He calls them ministering spirits. They exist to meet the needs of God's elect. You probably have never considered that there are extraterrestrial invisible agents that have existed in the world to help you out. I believe that with all my heart. I hope you do too. They're described, but then there are, in the opposite of that, we also read, for example, in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, that there are deceiving spirits, not good spirits, deceiving spirits. They're described in Ephesians 6 there as principalities and powers. They're described as the rulers of this world who operate within the realm of the power of darkness. They are demonic, deceiving spirits, and they are legion. So right away, John is telling us about the need to discern, because not every spirit is of God, and I'll say again, most are not. We ought not to be naive and gullible to believe that everybody who claims to speak for God is genuine and is actually speaking on the Lord's behalf. Just because a man uses the word God, or even dares to mention the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not mean that he is of God and is speaking on God's behalf. Newsflash! There are spiritual forces whose sole purpose is to seek out and deceive God's children, in addition to those outside in the world. Now, these deceiving, evil, demonic spirits, they employ human beings very often to get their job done. The human being becomes one with them almost. They chiefly work through false teachers. Paul and Peter warn us about these false teachers. 1 Timothy 4 tells us, "Now the Spirit," that is capital S, the Holy Spirit, "speaketh expressly." About what, Paul? "That in the latter times," that's the time we're living in right now, "some shall depart from the faith." Why? Why would they do that? Listen. "Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." This is exactly what John is talking about in the opening of verse 1. False teachers are pervasive, and they pervasively proliferate lies and heresies. But John's emphasis here is on the demonic element behind the liars. And so we need to discern because not every spirit is of God. Then, secondly, we are to be discerning because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Not a few, many means many. From Genesis to Revelation, that has always been the case. Interesting, in the book of Deuteronomy, you have an interesting, it seems to be a contradiction, but it's not. Moses said in Deuteronomy 13, he warned the children of Israel, and I'll quote there, verses 1 and 2. Moses said, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them." What were they to do? In that context, he says, do not heed them. Even if he shows up with miracles and some kind of predictions that he makes, and some of them actually come to pass, if his verbal motivation is clearly to turn you away from seeking after the Lord, don't listen to him, despite the evidence in the background. In fact, Moses' injunction clearly is to turn away from these people because they're trying to turn you from the Lord. Don't listen to them. In fact, Moses said in the next breath that such people should be stoned. Then he turns the coin over in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 and 22. Again, he's giving instruction to Israel regarding false prophets. And this time, listen to what he says this time. He says, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, How shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken?" Now here's the formula. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously, thou shalt not be afraid of him. All right, so which is it? First of all, in Deuteronomy 13, if the thing actually happens, the prophet says something, it happens, and he's got a miracle to back it up, but the motivation is clearly to turn you away from the true living God, to false gods, don't listen to that prophet. Then in Deuteronomy 18, he says that if the thing spoken doesn't come to pass, that prophet has spoken presumptuously, and you should not only ignore him, but do not be afraid of him either. And if that weren't enough, Isaiah pipes in Isaiah 8:20, and he says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to my word," God's word is, it is because there is no light in them. No light. So, if a prophet speaks something that's contrary to what is already in God's revealed word, that in and of itself is a sign that there's no light in that person. The person is not on the same page with God. He's a false prophet. Inevitably behind him is an evil spirit. And the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:20, he declared that it would be by what they ultimately produced, whether it be good or evil, that they'd be known. By their fruits ye shall know them. In other words, if a man's life does not measure up to what he's claiming, it doesn't matter whether what he's claiming comes true or whether he performs great and mighty wonders, that man is not of God. And that'll be the benchmark of the, by the way, the coming tribulation, which I'll not get into. When we come to Peter's second epistle, Peter tells us that very often the motivation of these people will be money or even sexual gratification. In Acts 20, we find that Paul actually warned these very Ephesian elders that there would arise from within their own ranks these false teachers. That must have been a dramatic time in Acts 20 there. Paul calls all the Ephesian pastors together. And he says, "I'm telling you that after my departing, grievous wolves are going to enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. That's exactly what John is writing about in 1 John. The whole book is about that very thing. See, the reference is not to outsiders that come in. These people were already members of the church. They were insiders that eventually go out. And by that activity, they betray the fact that they were never children of God in the first place, even though they used the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that fell from their lips. And what were they doing? Some petty things, majoring on minors. A lot of it starts that way anyway, like forbidding to marry, like the abstention of certain foods. Satan's strategy, friends, is to contaminate the church from within, to divide and to conquer. That's been going on now for 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4, and then he repeats himself again in verses 13 to 15, that these false teachers are going to preach Jesus, but the Jesus that they're preaching is a different Jesus. They're going to preach about the Holy Spirit, but he will be a different spirit. They're going to preach a gospel, but it'll be a different gospel. And the apostle goes as far as to say that they're going to appear to be angels of light, but deep down, they are emissaries of the devil. And not a few are going to be convinced, especially through the perception of great miracles that they'll attribute authenticity to of these false prophets' claims and the supposed truth of their teaching. Did you see the miracle that that man did? She must be of God. I mean, you feel a measure of pressure if you become convinced that a real, genuine miracle by biblical definition was done. You feel an obligation, a pressure to accept these people, even though you really don't know too many people, even preachers, that can do any miracles. But John is saying, not every spirit is of God, friends. Amen. There's a need to discern because so many false teachers, there's a legion of them in the world today, and a great number of them can do something that would appear to be great signs and amazing, miraculous wonders. Now, there's a lot of con artists. Many charlatans are out there. They seem to be all huddled up on television. But there are those who, it would appear, can do genuine miracles, at least by appearance. And we should not be surprised by that or take that as evidence that they are God's emissaries. You'll recall that the magicians in Pharaoh's palace were able to counterfeit some of the earlier miracles of Moses. Surely those guys weren't of God. In the future, the Antichrist himself, who's coming, is after the works of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, is going to deceive multitudes of people on the earth. 2 Thessalonians 2:2. And many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied? Have we not cast out devils? Have we not done, listen to the words, many wonderful works in thy name? And what will Jesus say to those people? I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He's talking, friends, about miracle workers. He's actually saying that the prophesying, the casting out of these devils, the wonderful works, he's calling that all that iniquity because God wasn't in it. Who was? The devil was in it. Now, the present day problem, in my mind, is off the charts. Yes, sir. There are just as many false prophets around today as there were in John's day. Actually, there's really a whole lot more. There's more today than even in Moses' day. And people naming the name of Christ are taking their prophecies as the actual word of God. They are obeying whatever supposedly God is telling them through this prophet. There are healers, faith healers, every manner of miracle worker claiming great and mighty feats for the Almighty. And they create havoc, not only in churches, through the splits that they have caused, but also in individual lives where people feel that God has told them that something is going to happen and then it doesn't happen, or it does, or God has told them that they should be healed, or the prophet has and they haven't, and maybe some of them die. And so instead of outrage, all that's just brushed aside, all those inaccuracies and contradictions and inconsistencies, they're just brushed under the carpet, and they say, well, obviously God works in mysterious ways. If the prophet speaks the word, some will hang on every syllable. Friends, if there's such a thing as truth, there is also such a thing as lies. If there are true teachers of God's word, then you can be sure that there are more false teachers that are false. It's just like Jeremiah prophesied that the children of Israel in bondage in Babylon, that they would be exiled after 7 years. Right? No sooner had those words left God's man's mouth. Here comes a guy named Hananiah running around saying, no, not 70, it'll be 2 years. And Jeremiah was proclaiming God's truth, that there would be a 70-year exile. And Hananiah comes as a liar in the name of the Lord, says, no, it's not 70, it's 2 years. Friends, there's a lot of that going on today, tons of that going on today. Therefore, there is the need for anybody that loves the Lord Jesus in this room, because I'm not preaching to anybody else. If you're here under the sound of this voice, there is a need for all of us, including me, to be discerning. Because not every spirit is of God. And because not a few, but multitudes of false teachers are gone into the world. I would say the majority today of what passes for Christendom is false. Not the minority, the majority. Now, the third reason for discernment, still in verse 1, notice, believe not every spirit. Now this phrase, but try the spirits. Why should I be discerning? Because not every spirit is of God, because many, many false prophets are in the world. But thirdly, because spirits need to be put to the test. Now, somebody says, Pastor, what if a man claims to have raised the dead? What if they're claiming to have gone to heaven and come back again several times? Listen, is that so outrageous? There's movies about that out there right now. What if others claim that they've gotten rich quick on God and you can do the same? Well, I say, you know what I say ultimately? And I think I've changed a little bit on this. I say, so what? Because the only thing that really matters in your mind is the truth. So instead of gullibly believing every spirit, you put these people to the test. I remember Jay Adams, you might recognize that name. Jay Adams relates how on one occasion he was driving through the state of Texas, my old home, and he hears this preacher on the radio inviting his listeners, and I quote, "Stay tuned now to the end of the message, because I'm going to tell you all how you to obtain your very own autographed copy of a picture of Jesus Christ." You see, back to what I originally said, some false spirits are very obviously false. The majority of them are not quite that obvious. And that's why we need to try the spirits. You've heard of private detectives. We have a need today for prophet detectives. People who will detect false prophets. And that's precisely what these Ephesians became. That's what they are commended for at the end in the book of Revelation. They had left their first love for sure, but there was one aspect that they were commended for in Revelation 2:2. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. That's in reference to the Ephesians. So the Lord Jesus commends us, friends, when we try the spirits and we discern falseness. Of course, our question this morning is a very practical one. How? How do we distinguish when the differences at times are so subtle between truth and error? Well, John gives us a yardstick to examine and to prove any and all spiritual phenomenon. Not only does he tell us that there's a need to discern, but he gives us, secondly now, this is number two on your outline, the test for truth and error that has to be applied. And he speaks of that in verses 2 and 3. Notice, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Here's how you know. And he narrows it down to one single element of Christology. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, that's of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. So somebody asked the pastor, is there a litmus test? Is there a system of checks and balances whereby we can apply some rules or some principles generally to anything that raises its spiritual head so that we can know whether or not it's of God or not? Is there a one-size-fits-all analysis by which we can try every spirit? I mean, there's a wide range of beliefs out there, you know, from the New Age movement, which never went away, to Freemasonry, to Mormonism, and even under the umbrella of Christendom. There's a great variety of opinions. There are liberals who deny the supernatural, that miracles even exist. There are ecumenists that want everybody to join together, even though we have humongous differences fundamentally, particularly as it regards the gospel of grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. There are charismatics that want to add to the Bible their new revelations. So how do you go about establishing who's right and who is wrong? Is there a test? Well, John tells us that there is. The great test is, and this covers a multitude of sins, actually. What think ye of Christ? That's why I'm so thrilled that our young people are learning Christology on Wednesday night, because it's critical. See, if you go down to go back to chapter 2, verse 22. John's been through this already. Chapter 2, verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And the Apostle Paul put it his own way in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3. He says, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So the first test of whether you're of God or not, and whether the spirit that's motivating that prophecy and that teaching is of God, is what you believe about the Lord Jesus. John Newton, that pastor, author of Amazing Grace, he said, what think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your whims. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him. See, that's the criterion that will eliminate a host of heresies. For example, consider the embryonic Gnostic heresy that's in this book. These people were being told by these imposters that Paul had warned about in Acts 20. They actually were believing that the Lord Jesus had not come in the flesh, not literally, not as a man, but that he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism, and that the man Jesus was not literally the Christ, the Son of God. You know, he was this phantom. It was a phantom affair. He just appeared to be God's Son in the flesh. Now, he was a ghost, like something out of Star Trek, you see. Beam me up, Scotty. Now, friends, that's still going on. The descendants of the Gnostics in our world today is the New Age movement. The New Age movement never went away. They believe the same thing, very similar anyway, that there's this Christ spirit. You know, right in northern Israel there is the Baha'i headquarters. You hear Baha'i faith? They believe the same thing. I mean, this thing inhabits many religions. The Baha'is talk about the spirit of life and truth. Now, what I want to do here I debated whether to do this or not, but I want to broaden this discussion out a little bit. This gives me a great opportunity to be very, very practical with you. And let's say, for example, you're looking for a church, which everybody is at one time or another. What should you be aware of with regard to this? Because this is very important. Well, what I've done, I think I've done this on your outline, is I've given you seven false teachers in the church today. And all of these exist. There's verses for every one of these guys. They are in great numbers today, and they occupy the majority of the churches in America. And so this is stuff that needs to be known, because the history of the church, friends, is inseparable from the devil's attempts to destroy the church. I mean, surely difficult challenges throughout the last 2,000 years arose from the outside, but the most dangerous have always come from within. I mean, from within rise the peddlers of error that masquerade as teachers of truth. And they take on many forms. Custom, crafted to various times. I mean, the false teachers of the 70s are different from the teachers of the 21st century. You see, different cultures, different contexts. So what I want to do, I'm going to try to do this actually fairly quickly, but I want to get it out. Because I want you to be aware of seven of these people that you're going to find carrying Bibles, carrying out their deceptive, destructive work in God's church today. And I'm following the biblical text and describing them in masculine terms, but each of these could be female just as easily. All right, you ready? Here's what you'll find in your church and in your search for a church today. You'll find, number one, the heretic. And the heretic is the most prominent and perhaps the most dangerous of all the false teachers. This is the guy that Peter talked about in 2 Peter chapter 1, when he said, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So the heretic is the person who teaches what blatantly contradicts an essential teaching of the Christian faith, like, for example, the humanity of Jesus Christ. He's not a mean, nasty, austere, or stoic individual. He's usually very good-looking, or she's very pretty, very gregarious, a natural-born leader, teaching just enough truth to mask their deadly poison. And yet, in denying the faith and celebrating what is false, this person leads his followers from the safety of orthodoxy to the peril of his heresies. Now, friends, this started almost from day one. From the earliest days of the first century, the church has been afflicted with a heretic in all his various forms. And he continues this evil work today, sometimes by contradicting the truth, sometimes by adding to the truth. For example, he may reframe the doctrine of the Trinity, like the monk Arius did in the 3rd century, as the oneness Pentecostals do today, who do not believe in Trinity. He may, like Marcus Borg and other prominent scholars, deny the virgin birth or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they may alter God's finished word by altering it. Or like the Mormons, they may add to it. But always, they'll boldly tamper with the faith that was once delivered to the saints, the heretic. Secondly, you have the charlatan. The charlatan, and believe me, there's all these are very close, but there is some overlap amongst these. In fact, some of them can fall into several categories. But the charlatan is the person whose primary thing is to use Christianity as a means of personal enrichment. And Paul charged Timothy to be on guard against this particular guy. 1 Timothy 6:5, he says, describing these people, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. The charlatan is only interested in Christianity to the extent that it will fill his wallet. He uses his leadership skills and that position to benefit from the gullibility of his rich victims. He is a fleecer. And the example of this in Scripture, how about Simon Magus? Acts chapter 8. He was motivated by the love of money because he tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit with money. And since him, the charlatan has appeared in many, many forms, always, always seeking prominence in the church so that he can live in extravagance. So many examples. When Pope Leo X, Pope Leo X commissions a man named Tetzel to sell indulgences to get people out of purgatory, the prophets not only funded the reconstruction of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, it also went even more to fund Pope Leo's extravagant lifestyle. And in exploiting the vulnerable and gullible, they became successful. Maybe you'll remember in the 1990s, there was a man, a televangelist named Robert Tilton, who brought in tens of millions of dollars every year by exploiting gullible, biblically ignorant people. Today, it's Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, many, many others, a host of others, too many to name, that peddle the prosperity gospel. Joseph Prince, he's the most dangerous of all because he actually feigns expository preaching. But it's a prosperity gospel that they twist to enrich themselves by the generous giving of their gullible, mostly lost followers. Then thirdly, there's the prophet. The prophet claims to be gifted by God to speak fresh revelation outside of Scripture. And since he denies that the canon of Scripture is complete, what this man or woman does is they constantly espouse new authoritative words, new predictions, new teachings, rebukes, or encouragements. And in reality, though he is commissioned and empowered by the devil for the purpose of misleading and disrupting the church, the prophet appeared, friends, all throughout the history of the church. Right in the second century, before the major apostasy came with the Edict of Milan, you had a man named Montanus in the second century. Montanus had a load of disciples, and all of them claimed to be speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit. In the 19th century, here comes a man named Joseph Smith, who claims to have received the Book of Mormon from an angel named Moroni. I've not been able to find that person's name in the Scriptures, but everybody believes it, at least those who became Mormons did. And today, the airwaves are chock full of people who are claiming to speak in the name of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, personal prophecies are just a phone call away. Here's this woman, Sarah Young. I would be certainly upset and discouraged and sad. I guess it's sad mostly to find out if any of you have any of this woman's books. But she is the number one bestseller on the Christian charts today, Sarah Young. Jesus Always. Does that sound familiar to you? She's got a new one called Jesus Calling, number one on the charts. Boldly claiming that her book contains the very words of Jesus, and they're all extra-biblical. The prophet. That's why you shouldn't be reading, ladies, these stupid novels and fantasy books. The fourth person is the abuser. The abuser has invaded fundamentalism. The abuser uses his position of leadership to take advantage of other people and to basically embarrass them to death to enhance his own self-aggrandizement. Usually he takes advantage of them to feed his sexual lust, though he may also desire power. And this guy has not gone unaddressed. Both Peter and Jude were aware of the abuser's lechery. Jude 4 speaks of ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The abuser can be a Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. We haven't gotten to him yet in the 1 John. But he claims that he's tending to souls. Souls, more souls. That's his favorite word. But all the while, his true interest is ravishing bodies. He works his way into women's lives, into their confidence, into their homes, and then ultimately into their bedrooms. And when he's not pursuing illicit sexual pleasure, you say, you've got to be kidding me. I'm not kidding you. That's going on right now as we speak right now. That's going on. He may be domineering people to gain power and abusing them on his path to prominence. He does that through embarrassing people. The father of this in so-called fundamentalism is Jack Hiles. And there are no shortage number of young men who have wanted to go into the ministry that instead of learning the proper materials and obtaining tools to actually decipher and to preach the Word of God the way it's supposed to be done, they have decided to borrow, by way of illustration, Jack Hiles' stupid glasses and to try to act just like he does by trying to embarrass people and humiliate them. There's no shortage of this. This is dominating independent Baptists as we speak. I have a list of Jack Hiles' heresies that are shocking. They're on tape, and they're well documented. He unapologetically uses and abuses others to feed his lusts. Tragically, the history of Christendom features countless abusers. Even in the church's earliest days, there were sex cults and other depraved perversions of the true faith. For centuries, the papacy was little more than a corrupt struggle for power. For a while, it seemed that every week we were learning of some other supposed Christian leader that had been found guilty of some kind of sexual sin with either men or women or even children. Meanwhile, all that remains are the sad tales of the survivors who have been abused and cast aside by a leader craving power. You say, I don't believe that could even happen. Go visit the First Baptist Church of Hammond, Indiana. Go visit it and see the thousands upon thousands that gullibly follow this horrible person and who provided a pattern for abuse all over America. Independent Baptists. The fifth guy is the divider. The divider uses false doctrine to disrupt and destroy a church. He gleefully divides brother from brother and sister from sister. Jude talks about this guy. He says, these be they who separate themselves. That means that they divide the church in half, is what that means. Sensual, having not the Spirit. The divider is devoid of the Holy Spirit. That means he's lost, whose first fruit is love. That's the fruit of the Spirit, love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and whose special work is holding believers together in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 and verse 3. What this guy does, or gal, is they get in the church, and year after year after year after year, the mouth is going constantly, and they're dividing the church. They get on the phone and they start talking trash about the pastor, about the trustees, about the deacons, and they just have nothing good to say, and they just divide and divide and divide and cause strife, and there's no love in that. They generate factions, not unity. Their desire is discord. They love it when churches split. They're not interested in harmony. They make minor doctrines into the mark of Christian maturity. Right? They'll erect the bandwagon and get as many people on that wagon as they possibly can. They'll take a topic like, for example, and I've seen this done, birth control. And that'll become the preeminent deal in the church. And before you know it, within a month or 2 months or even a year, the church is split right down the middle over birth control. They may very slyly introduce unbiblical doctrines, or they will undermine the ordained leadership.
Amen.
And he does it all for the purpose, for the satisfaction that they get, the neurotic, perverse satisfaction of watching the church be destroyed from within.
Amen.
And they are everywhere.
Amen.
The tickler, number six. The tickler is the false teacher who cares nothing for what God wants and everything for what men want. He will never preach on a text like this, ever. They are men pleasers rather than God pleasers. In fact, Paul called them ear ticklers. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. The tickler craves popularity and he craves praise from the world. And to maintain his followers' respect, he preaches only the parts of the Bible that he knows they're going to hoot and holler about. Nobody ever comes under conviction by these guys. Only if they think somebody else is being exposed and abused, they'll start yelling and screaming in their gross carnality. Therefore, he speaks much of happiness and virtually nothing of sin, much of heaven, nothing of hell. He gives them only what they want to hear. And essentially, he winds up preaching, at best, a partial gospel, which is no gospel at all. An empty gospel being preached to normally a packed out church. The tickler is as old as the church itself. In the 19th century, it was Henry Ward Beecher, part of the Northern Baptist Convention at that time. The fame of Henry Ward Beecher, one of the most eloquent men pulpiteers that ever lived, is also a total heretic. Henry Ward Beecher was the brother of Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. In the 20th century, it was Norman Vincent Peale and his ace disciple, Robert Schuller, in the Crystal Cathedral in California. Somebody said that Paul was very appealing and Peale was very appalling. Today, probably one of the biggest offenders, and you can put this guy in several categories, is Joel Osteen, pastor of the largest church in America today. Osteen is known for his Hollywood looks, toothy smile, and his vacuous content. It's the same message every single week, which is essentially get what you want. This man preaches an empty gospel to a packed out church and packed out football stadiums. And just like the false prophets of Jeremiah's day, he and the thousands like him say, peace, peace, when there is no peace.
Yes.
Finally, you have the speculator. The speculator is obsessed with novelty, originality, or sheer speculation. And the writer of the Hebrews warned about this guy, about their divers and strange doctrines. Paul told Timothy to protect the church against any other doctrine. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Teaching focused on speculation displaces the sure and steady doctrine of Scripture. The speculator tosses aside the bulk of the Bible's content and the weight of the Bible's emphasis in order to obsess about matters that are trivial or novel. He grows weary of the old truths and he pursues respectability through what appears to be an impressive academic originality. And today, as in every age, the speculator obsesses about the date of the rapture. That's sheer speculation. But somehow his failed predictions dissuade neither himself nor his followers. Harold Camping still has followers, believe it or not. It's unbelievable, but he does. These people love to obscure the clear message of Scripture, and they search instead for hidden codes. Ever hear about that? Grant Jeffrey, the hidden codes of the Bible. What a crock of nonsense that is. We can't even understand the things that God plainly gives us. They're not hidden codes. Sometimes this person will plant themselves in academia. One of his recent masterpieces is a reimagined God who's unable to see and know the future. That's what's behind the current openness of God theology. Well did Paul label the speculator a contradictory, irreverent. 1 Timothy 6:20, he called this guy a vain babbler. See, friends, here's what I'm trying to get across to us today. The devil's greatest ambassadors are not pimps. They're not politicians. They're not power brokers. They're pastors. Pastors. His priests do not always peddle a different religion. More likely, a deadly perversion of the true one. His troops do not make all-out frontal assaults. They work as agents sneaking into the opposing army and taking up a bulkhead. And the devil is good at what he does. He is studied, clever, predictable, and effective. Somebody says, you know, I really don't like you, man. You're just throwing out the baby with the bathwater. I mean, there must be something that we have in common. There must be something. And I would say, well, yeah, there is. I mean, for example, we could unite with the Unitarians because we all believe that there's one God. So let's unite with them, except that we can't, because the Bible teaches that God subsists as three individual persons, which they do not believe in. And I suppose that if unity was our sole purpose, then we could unite with the Jehovah's Witnesses who agree with us that the world is heading toward a collision course with disaster and will come to a swift end. But we can't unite with their evil teachings concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, along with the Mormons denying that he's the true and only begotten Son of God. I suppose that we could unite with the Muslims who have a very strict moral code. But really, you know, let me tell you something about Islam. Your typical Muslim couldn't care less about morality. All they care about is law and beating people up with the law. That's what they do to their women. They don't care about morality. They care about strict law. And so, yes, all right, there's some common ground. I mean, yeah, and so is a clock is right twice a day, at least every day also. John says that if you get who Christ is wrong, then no matter what else you say, everything else is wrong. You're all wrong. It doesn't matter what else you believe that's right. Anything else you do or say is contaminated. To believe in the wrong Christ is to belong, the Bible says, to Antichrist. That means in place of Christ or against Christ. Probably here meaning in place of Christ. To believe in the wrong Christ is to perish. Very serious litmus test. And then in verse 4, notice, I got to pick it up here. Almost as an aside, John says, notice verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Really, it's a bit reminiscent of Deuteronomy 18:22, where Moses said about the false prophet, thou shalt not be afraid of him. Right? John's kind of saying the same thing. Don't be intimidated by these people, because you have a built-in advantage. And what's the advantage? See it at the end of verse 4? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's our third point, that we have to understand by faith that we are the ones that have the advantage. It really recalls to our minds the account of, remember the account of Elisha and his servant, probably Gehazi? You remember his servant becomes so petrified, scared to death of the armies of the enemy that he can see all around him on the surrounding hillsides. Until Elijah says to him, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And then God opens this servant's eyes to see the host of the armies of the Lord, these angelic creatures all around them. And friends, I'll admit, it's very easy to be intimidated by false teachers in the world. Maybe you say, if we've overcome them, you know, there's an awful lot about them. I mean, and not only that, but there's a lot of them about. And yeah, it's true. They're still rampant in the churches. Well, friends, John simply means that they've not got the true believers over to their cause. I mean, though the walls of the church seem to be falling down all around us, real churches are emptying as we speak because of the plethora of evil that's found its way in, and still the man in Christ gets the victory. You see, if you're one of God's sheep, as described by the Lord in John 10, and verse 5, the Lord Jesus said about you, here's what he said about you, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. Because you have a built-in teacher, the Holy Spirit, who, and the antenna goes up. That's not of God. Very impressive, very good-looking, very eloquent, but that's not of God. Now that gives us a bit of a clue to the fourth and final point that he gives us in verses 5 and 6, which is the origin of error and truth, and that they're fixed. Can you see that, friends? See, first word of verse 5, they, that's the false teachers. First word of verse 6, we, that's us who know and love the Lord Jesus and are saved. Verse 5, bear with me, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. You see, friends, the world is the source of all that they teach. And therefore, the world hears and listens to them. It's all in the same polluted atmosphere called the world system. But if you're one of God's sheep, I mean, there may come a moment or two where you might consider what they're saying, but you will eventually discern what spirit that teaching is of. The fact of the matter is, it is the world that hears such babble. Because the world is the source of psychobabble. Now that leads us to two implications that can be derived from the origin of the error that you find in verse 5. Implication number one is this. And I wish I had a megaphone loud enough so that every compromiser in Kitsap County could hear me this morning. Here it is. The world's approval should never determine your message.
Amen.
Never.
Right.
It doesn't matter whether the president or the governor or the Democrats like the message or not. It doesn't matter whether the postmodern philosophical mindset of relativism, that your truth may not necessarily be my truth, but you know, let's live and let live, and we'll add you in on the conversation. There's that, because after all, there's no absolute right and wrong. The world's approval means nothing to us in relation to the commission that we have as believers. Our message is historical, it is eternal, and it is unchangeable, regardless of who likes it and who doesn't. The second implication is that we have to beware of courting popularity and acceptance with the world. Listen, there may be a place for appropriate bridge building and evangelism. I said there may be. But evangelism is too often regulated by what is acceptable to people in the world, rather than what is faithful to God's word and what is actually true. Now, there's somebody here this morning, and here's what you're saying. I'm getting tired of hearing that word truth over and over and over again. I'm sick of hearing the word truth. Well, here's another one for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Amen.
That's what the Lord Jesus said. End of discussion. Now, when John, notice in verse 6 the word us. Who's the us there? We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. It's a collective statement, right? He's speaking, John is speaking as the last living representative of the original apostolic union. And by the way, there's only ever been the 12 apostles. There are no apostles running around today. And what he means is this: all who are truly born of God are going to accept the teaching of the apostles found in the New Testament. And those that are not born of God are going to listen to all these phony balonies. They're going to reject and refuse the testimony of the apostles and the apostles' doctrine in the New Testament. Now, here's another new flash. There's no volume 2 or second edition of the New Testament. It doesn't matter whether the Mormons say that there's this New Testament of Latter-day Saints. It doesn't matter that the charismatics are prophesying and that what they're saying is being advertised on the Trinity Broadcast Network as new revelation. It's not what men claim or what they may or may not perform. It is that God has spoken.
Amen.
That's what it is. And the demands a reverential and disciplined treatment and exposition of the contents through solid, fair, normal exegesis. It was the Bereans who were more noble than the Thessalonians in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so or not. They were commended as noble. It's not about doing church differently. You'll hear that all over the place. How about doing church God's way? How about a revival of bibliocentric Christianity? Bible-centered faith. Praise God, friends, that whatever the world does, whatever the devil does, or for that matter, whatever the church may stoop to do, that the truth will always win the day. My fear is that we don't believe that. That really is my fear. It reminds me of the very humorous story I heard, and it's actually appropriate. You ever hear of the proud lion? Here's the lion. He's walking through the jungle, prowling about. And as he's on his journey, he comes to this little rabbit, and he lets out this titanic roar. Have you ever heard the roar of a lion? He lets out this titanic roar. And after the roar is over, the rabbit's ears are being blown back, you know. And the lion says, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the rabbit trembled and said, "Oh, you are, almighty lion. You're the king." And the lion saunters off and travels a little bit more. He comes to a monkey. And he lets out this ferocious roar, and the monkey's tail is flailing in the wind, you know. And he says to the monkey, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the monkey says, "You, you're the king of the jungle. There's nobody else. You're the king." He saunters on a little bit more, the lion does, and he finally comes to a bull elephant. Big, giant, massive, monstrous bull elephant. 16 feet tall, 7 foot tusks. And the bull elephant looks down, the lion looks up, and the lion says, "Roar!" Gives the most powerful roar he knows how to give. And he asks the bull elephant, "Who's the king of the jungle?" And the elephant just looks to the side and looks down at the lion and lowers down his big trunk, winds it underneath the belly of the lion, lifts the lion up in the air and hurls the lion into an oak tree. And as the lion begins to slither down the tree like melted butter, he looks up at the bull elephant and he says to the elephant, "Well, just because you don't know the answer to the question, that doesn't mean you have to get all nasty about it." You see, friends, the devil is telling everybody that he's the real strong man. He's really the one in control. The fact of the matter is this. See, now you ought to take the end of verse 4 home with you today and memorize it. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You believe that today? We have the truth, and it's the truth that's going to win the day. Even if we empty out to nothing, the truth wins the day in the end. And when time and the world pass away, God's word will endure forever. See, the greatest friend of truth is time, because it will win the day. Now, how you doing? Let's call this off, shall we? But I want to ask you first, are you saved this morning? Have you imbibed in any lies that are sending you to hell? Let me tell you something. Today's the day of salvation. Jesus Christ left heaven's glory, veiled the splendor that he had before the world was in human flesh, entered into Bethlehem as the perfect God slash man, and took upon himself that flesh so that he could die as your substitute and satisfy the wrath of God against all the evil that you've done all your life. So that when you say and believe the heretics, the priests, the liberal Protestant that talks about salvation by works and how you've got to pull yourself up by your own bootstrap, you can say, oh no, oh no. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And when you receive and believe on the Lord Jesus, God says, he makes a promise, he will call you his own at that moment. He'll give you a new life. He'll regenerate you. And you'll have a newness of life clear to the rapture and then into eternity forever. Now, a better deal than that, I don't know where that would be. That's a pretty good deal. Now, you may have to endure the wrath of your friends and the insults and ridicule of horrible people, but you win in the end. So what's it going to be? I hope you choose Christ. I hope you've already done that and that you'll live it. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank thee this morning that there is but one head to this church. It is not me. It is the Lord Jesus. We have one rule of faith and practice, and that would be the Word of God. Father, I ask that you would help us with our eyes fixed upon Christ and our hearts filled with the doctrines of thy word, that we would go into the battle and overcome the effects of things demonic, false doctrines, false prophets, false teachers of every conceivable stripe that would deceive the elect of God and surely deceive those that are lost and heading to eternal damnation in a devil's hell. Lord, we pray that we would realize as we go forward that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Fill us with confidence and give us discerning spirits in these horrendous days, and convince us that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.